All right, Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. So the title of the message this morning is What's Worse Than Doubting an Angel? What's Worse Than Doubting an Angel? So if you're familiar at all with the Gospel of Luke, you should know just by that, you know, we're going to be looking at Zechariah and his conversation with the angel. If not, I'm excited to show you this. So, we're going to read verses 5 through 20 for context's sake. Now, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." So, there's a lot there. Obviously, you see where the meat of it is dealing with Zechariah and Gabriel. But so just in the introduction there, you know, we see in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So the first thing we see, you know, this is our introduction to these two characters, the parents of John the Baptist. And what we notice about them is Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth were both from good families. I mean, Zechariah, he was a priest from the division of Abijah. And basically, you know, you may be familiar with this, that Aaron, he had two sons, Nadab and Abihu. They were supposed to be the Levitical priests. They were killed by the Lord for putting strange fire on the altar. So once they were taken out of the way, other men had to step in place and take over this priesthood. And so there were 24 divisions, 24 families, and these families made up these divisions. This was going to be like a rotation of the priests. And the division of Abijah was the eighth. Okay, so just, you know, think 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. The eighth one was Abijah. That was the division, that was the lineage, that's the heritage where Zechariah comes from. Okay? And these divisions, they would serve for 2 weeks, rather, they would serve twice a year for 1 week, okay, kind of like the reserves of in the military, if you think about it. And Elizabeth, she was from the Levitical line as well. She was one of the daughters of Aaron. So, you know, if Aaron's child was a son, he would be a priest. If it was a daughter, she was just one of the daughters of Aaron. So they both had a good name. They were both from a very notable lineage. You know, we could kind of understand this if perhaps, you know, Spurgeon's great-great-great-great-great-grandchild walked in here, there might be some, "Oh, hey, that's Spurgeon's family." You know, there'd be some awe with that possibly. And we can understand this. Elizabeth was a daughter of Aaron, and Zechariah was from the division of Abijah. This was a very big thing. To the Jewish mind, the family that you came from was a big thing. I mean, even Paul, when in Philippians 3, when he was talking about the things that are worth boasting about to this world, he said, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews from the tribe of Benjamin. What tribe you came from was a big thing, was an admirable thing. But having a good name wasn't all that they had. They also had a good testimony. See what it says in verse 6. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Notice they were both righteous, both blameless. Husband and wife, both walking with God. Singles, listen to me now. You know, you may be familiar with Abigail. You know, she was married to a man named Nabal. He was a fool. Abigail was a good, godly woman. David himself, he was a man after God's own heart. He had a wife, the daughter of Saul, Michal, and she ridiculed him for his zeal and devotion to the Lord. It's possible for a godly man or a godly woman to be married to a fool or to a contentious person. The Proverbs tells us how miserable it is to be married to a wicked woman. It says a continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife are alike. To restrain her is to restrain the wind or to grasp oil in one's right hand. We're told not to be unequally yoked to unbelievers. What fellowship has light with dark? There's a huge, huge warning there for the singles. If you know a young man, when you seek to take a wife, you want a wife who's walking blamelessly, righteous before the Lord. Young women, when a brother comes calling for you, so to speak, you want to be careful lest you be married to a fool like Abigail was. But Zechariah and Elizabeth were both righteous and both were blameless, totally dedicated to the Lord and his laws. And you look at that word blameless, you might be tended to think sinless. It doesn't mean sinless. I was listening to John Piper actually dealing with this very word. And basically what it means is a whole heart, devoted, not perfect, but faithful and obedient. So they had good families and a good testimony, but they were barren and old. Notice what it says in the next verse. Verse 7. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Now, it's something to note there that they were honoring the Lord. They were blameless. They were righteous. They were from good families, and yet they were barren. It's very possible just because you obey the Lord, just because you are blameless and righteous before the Lord, doesn't mean that you're going to have children if you really want them. There are many faithful believers who are barren, paralyzed, poor, in prison. Being faithful does not guarantee that you're going to have a life of health, wealth, and your dreams come true. They were obedient, blameless, and barren. But you can kind of see that this is setting us up. You know, it's kind of like a roller coaster that's going up. You know, this. Why are you telling us about the childlessness of Zechariah and Elizabeth? What point does this have? Well, we see that we're being set up to be told something. The climax is rising. We have a priest and his wife, both born to godly families. Both were very holy people in a day when people were really only going through the motions. I mean, when people were just going through the motions of sacrifice, they were truly sacrificing to the Lord. They kept the law and did the washings and kept the feasts and read the scriptures and loved God and loved their neighbor. They were godly people, but they had no child. So we see a foreshadow. We're going to be told something about this. So Luke 1:8. Now while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty. Look, he was chosen, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Again, you know, sometimes we can read over stuff and just miss it. This concept of lots, casting lots, this was kind of like flipping a coin, you know, rolling the dice. It was a way that they would come to conclusions. How are we going to choose this? How is this going to take place? And the thought was, you know, as the proverb says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the outcome is of the Lord. The Lord is the one who is choosing. We're leaving this up to the Lord. And Zechariah was chosen by lot, according to the custom. All the other men, I mean, there were many priests. There were many priests in the division of Abijah. And of all these priests, of all these men, he was chosen by lot. I mean, can you imagine you have all these men and we flip a coin to see who's going to do it, and that's the one that's chosen. Casting lots, an amazing thing. So out of 24 families, it was time for Abijah's division, and out of all of the priests in that division, this man was chosen for service by casting lot. Zechariah was chosen to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. I mean, this is something that there's so much here. He's going to enter the temple. Now, none of us have ever been to this temple. This temple was destroyed in AD 70, as Jesus predicted. But we have some biblical details. We have historical accounts that we can understand what he was walking into. This was a massive place. Zechariah walked into a place that was only for priests and high priests. No one else went in. I mean, you know, I want you to kind of go with me as we walk into the temple with Zechariah, because all the things that are taking place are adding to this. So, you know, he's walking into this temple. The ceiling is huge. This is a massive place. You know, he's walking in, and directly to his right, there's the table of the showbread. To his left is the lampstands. It's pitch black in there except for the light that's coming from this lampstand. There's no noise. Completely silent. It's almost you can hear his footsteps. You know, this is a very holy place. This is a very dangerous place. People have died dealing with these very things. And he's walking in. It's almost like you can hear his breathing. And directly in front of him is his destination. What does he see? He sees the altar of incense. Right behind the altar of incense is the veil. You know what's behind the veil? The Ark of the Covenant. The symbolic presence of God. He's close to it. So there he is, right? He's walking closer, and he comes to this altar of incense. And the incense was consistently supposed to be going up. And it was a picture of the prayers of God's people. And it was supposed to be put in. There was two times, one in the morning, one in the evening. And we don't know if it was the evening hour or the morning hour. It just says it was the hour of incense. But I kind of thought maybe it was at nighttime, I don't know, or in the morning. But either way, I'm just thinking how dark it is inside, and there's this glowing light from the lampstands right there. He's looking at this veil, this massive, thick veil. You know, I can only imagine his mind undoubtedly goes to Nadab and Abihu. They were killed, struck dead for putting unworthy things on altars. They were killed for this, and here he is. This is, you know, some priests never got to do this in their whole lives of being a priest. I mean, this is his moment. This is his moment. This is an honor and such an honoring thing and such a terrifying thing. Nadab and Abihu, they were dead. They were killed for this. And there's the, right there, this is the veil. Behind it, the Ark of the Covenant. Undoubtedly, I'm thinking his mind would go to Uzzah, right? Uzzah, man, he was killed. Killed for touching the thing that's just a few steps away from me. Hands trembling as he's putting this incense on the altar. He's in the temple. He's in front of the altar and incense. And what's happening while he's in there? Outside. Verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. So everyone's praying. He's in there, close to the veil, putting this incense on the altar. And everyone outside is praying. Such a moment. Are you there? Can you see him? Can you smell the incense? And there appeared to him on the right side of the altar of incense an angel standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Again, I think this is one of those things we just kind of read over sometimes. Again, go there. It's dark in there, glowing lights from this lampstand. He's next to the veil. The Ark of the Covenant is there. This is a holy place. He's already very mindful of what's going on. This is a righteous man. He's not just going through the motions. And suddenly, without warning, an angel appears right next to the altar of incense where he's standing. It says that he was troubled. I looked into this word. Terrified. This is the same word that's used when the disciples saw Jesus walking on the sea and they thought he was a spirit. He was terrified. Fear fell upon him. You know, I don't know why, but I kind of enjoy jumping out and scaring people. I've scared my wife quite a few times and my children, and now they've kind of got into it. And my children will hide in little closets and stuff and jump out on my wife. And it's funny, actually, as I was going through this, my daughter frightened me. And it's funny. But because you know what happens is, you know, you're startled, but then you notice who it is and the fear leaves, right? Then you start laughing. Zechariah saw the angel. He wasn't just startled and said, oh, it's just an angel. He was terrified when he saw what it was, who it was. Fear fell upon him. This was a very, very terrifying thing. This man was scared. So what does the angel tell him? You know, this wasn't just custom when the angels, you know, every time an angel popped up, they always say, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. Because there was something terrifying about angels. Even if you saw an angel just in the broad daylight, this was in the temple, he was terrified. The angel said to him, verse 13, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Oh, what a thing. This man was from a good family who was blameless before God and had been praying to God that they would have a son. And even though they were advanced in years, by now the Lord still heard their prayer. You know, sometimes your prayer may take quite a while to be given a yes. Zechariah and his wife were praying for physical life and childbirth. You may be praying for eternal life and the new birth for somebody. And you may feel like, I've been praying and praying and praying, and it seems like nothing's happening. Here, Zechariah and Elizabeth are advanced in years. They had been married for quite a long time. Undoubtedly, they've been praying for a child for their marriage. And finally, he's being told, your prayer has been answered. What a thing. Keep praying, brethren. Keep praying. So look at the Lord. Listen to the angel. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife will bear you a son. They thought it was hopeless. They thought it was over, and yet the Lord. This is good news for him. Not only is he having a child, but he's having a son. And you shall call his name John. You know, I thought about that. The name for this boy was already chosen. You know, every time that we have a child, you know, it's quite an ordeal to come up with a name. You know, these days, people just choose names, like whatever sounds good. You know, there's someone that I know, their name is Abcde, A-B-C-D-E. That's their name. You think, like, why would someone do that to someone? But that's the name that was chosen. There's really no meaning to it. It just sounds cool. But, you know, as we're choosing names for our children, we go through all the names in the scripture and say, Lord, we want a name, and we pray over it. You know, just to think, they didn't have to do that. Zechariah and Elizabeth didn't have to seek the Lord about what the name for the child should be. They were told, his name shall be John. That's a blessing. But he keeps going. You will have joy and gladness. You will have joy and gladness. I remember when Bob Jennings was preaching at the men's retreat, and he did it again. He was talking about parenting. He said, not every child will be a blessing. You know, the Bible talks about children being a sorrow to their parents. You know, Samson's birth was foretold by the angel of the Lord, but he brought much grief and sorrow to his parents. He was not a perpetual bringer of gladness to his father. But what a thing, a promise from God's angel of joy and gladness. That's such a blessing. And many will rejoice at his birth. You know, I was thinking about when Azariah was born, you all rejoiced with us because you know us. You know, but I was like, I don't think anyone in Australia rejoiced when I posted his picture on Facebook. But John the Baptist is different. He's going to bring rejoicing to many at his birth. His life was going to be for the good of many. I mean, Zechariah, you know, he it's just being poured upon him, one blessing after another. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Verse 15, for he will be great before the Lord. He will be great before God. Again, what joy would this be? He has guarantees that he will have a son that will be great before God. It's a guarantee. Not great before men, not great before women, not great before kings, but he will be great before the Lord. The Lord will use him. He'll be a believer. He'll be faithful. He'll walk with the Lord. He's being told beforehand that this will happen. My heart's desire is that our children would be saved. I don't have a guarantee that all my babies are going to be saved. That's my desire. I have hope. We pray. We give them the gospel. We preach. We put them around scripture. We pray and we hope and we hold fast to the promises of the Lord, but we don't have a guarantee. Zechariah was given a guarantee that John would be great before the Lord. What a thing. He's being told that he will. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Not drink wine or strong drink. We know this has something to do with the Nazarite vow. There were not many people in Scripture who took the Nazarite vow. He's going to be set apart. He's going to be something different. And on top of that, he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. What a thing! Can you imagine that? Mothers, how would you like to be visited from an angel when you're pregnant and be told your child will be filled with the Holy Spirit from infancy? Oh, what a thing. Help, supernatural help. I mean, look, wow. I mean, that doesn't mean that he's going to be sinless, but a baby that's filled with the Holy Spirit, that's going to be some help. That's going to bring some smiles. That's going to bring some joy. I mean, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you got to give some fruit of the Spirit, even from an infant. Amazing. What an amazing thing. So this conversation is going from good to great, right? What else? And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He's going to be used evangelistically. He's not just going to preach, not just point people to God, but actually be used to actually turn people to God. They're actually going to turn. Brethren, many of you go to on the streets, you go to the nursing homes, you speak to your family, you preach the gospel. What if you were told that when you preach the gospel, they're going to believe? You know, Jeremiah, he preached and preached and preached and no one repented. He preached faithfully and no one repented. Sometimes you preach to people and you preach to people and they die in their sins. But Zechariah is being told that John is actually going to be used to turn. They're going to turn. Wow. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. What joy. What joy would that be for you? They will be converted when you preach the gospel to them. He's told that his son will turn people to God. And here's the biggest honor of all. So here's this, you know, again, I use the analogy of the roller coaster. You know, it's just been going up, going up, going up, one thing to the next thing. And here we're coming to the climax of what the angel is telling him. Here's the biggest honor of all. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Some of you might not know what he just told him there. So let me just unpack this a little bit. First of all, realize that God has not spoken to anyone in 400 years. After Malachi, there was what is called the years of silence. This is the intertestamental period, okay? You have the Old Testament and New Testament. There was about 400 years in between there. There were no visions, no dreams, no voice from heaven, no visitations from angels. It was silent. No prophecies. Then suddenly, after 400 years, God sends an angel to speak to Zechariah, and he tells him, your son is going to prepare the way for the promised Messiah. That's what he just told him here. He is going to prepare the way, which means in John's lifetime, the Messiah is coming. You realize the implications, right? If he's going to prepare the way for the Lord, that means the Messiah is coming, and he's coming very soon.
The roller coaster is at the top of its peak right now. Zechariah is being told that his baby boy is going to prepare the way for the Messiah. So, after all of these promises, joyful tidings, this good news, now Zechariah is going to respond to the angel, right? What is he going to say? Like, we're on the edge of our seats now. He's been told you're going to have a child. The child's going to be a boy. His name's going to be John. He's going to bring joy and gladness, and he's going to bring rejoicing to many people, and he's going to be great before the Lord, and he is going to turn the hearts of many of the children of Israel to the Lord, and he's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. Now Zechariah is going to say something. So what is he going to say? Verse 18, and Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." Oh, no, Zechariah. It's like you could just see the roller coaster boom, crashing down. It's like, oh, what a response. I mean, think about, you know, again, you may say, why did you go through all that stuff about the temple and in the temple? And all that? Why, what's the point of all that? Again, think about what's going on here. Zechariah is a son of Abraham. You know, Abraham, the one who had a child when he was about 100 years old. Abraham, he's a priest chosen by lot. Realizing this is completely by the Lord. He's in the temple of God, feet away from the Ark of the Covenant, talking to an angel of God after 400 years of no visions, no dreams, no prophecies, no nothing. And what does he say?
This can't happen.
I mean, basically, His words, "How shall I know this?" is calling into question. What does that mean? He's calling into question all of the things that the angels just said. He's saying, how? How can that possibly be? How can something like this take place? Don't you know that I am old? Don't you know my wife is old? Don't you know that we're barren? How can this be? Now, this is going to be in contrast to what we'll visit later when we look at Mary's response. Very different. You may say, isn't that kind of like what Mary said? Not at all. Very different. So here he's basically saying, this is impossible. This can't happen. He didn't believe him. We'll find this out because the angel actually tells him. He did not believe what the angel said, which basically said, what you're saying isn't going to happen. It can't happen. He didn't believe. So, brethren, for, you know, just a word. Look, Zechariah, he was holy, he was blameless, and yet he had unbelief. Even holy men can have unbelief. Even blameless men can doubt in the most faith-building circumstances. Let us learn from the error of Zechariah. What was his error? He used his own reasoning rather than trusting the word of the Lord. He leaned on his own understanding rather than acknowledging him and all of his ways. He believed what he saw rather than what the Lord said. He said, "I'm old. My wife is old. How can such a thing be?" So he saw his limitations, right? He's limited. "I'm old. My wife is old." It was all that he knew. Ever since he'd been married, his wife was barren. So what he knows about himself is causing him to doubt. His limitations of what he sees in himself is causing him to doubt. His reasoning. I mean, we've heard Pastor Tim talk about this at different times. You know, we come up with this logic, you know, which is not real godly biblical logic, but this logic that kind of says, well, 1 + 1 = 2. I'm old. My wife is old. We're barren. We're not going to have a child. And how does he answer? It can't happen. He's been praying, and his wife has been praying, and he's visited by an angel who tells him, "Your prayers have been heard," and yet he still doubts. He's in a place where if anyone should be given to faith and trust in the Lord, it's him. Standing in the temple, right in front of the veil, leading into the holies of holies. He's putting incense on the altar because he was chosen to be in there. He's talking to an angel. The angel just gave him promise after promise, and yet he doubts. He has unbelief. With everything that the Lord has done for him, he still is blinded by his circumstances and his weaknesses. Well, brethren, now we get to hear from the angel again. So, okay, Zechariah says, how can such, how shall I know this? For I am old and my wife is old, advanced in years. How shall I know this? So the angel responds. The angel answered him, verse 19, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. Okay, so the angel's response, I kind of looked at it in three parts, and he's going to bring more in that, but it, just in this part, okay, he says, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. First, he tells Zechariah who he is. I'm Gabriel. Zechariah didn't realize that he was talking to Gabriel. But can you just feel his heart shrinking inside of him? Like, I did not just say that to Gabriel. I mean, this is Gabriel. Okay, you realize that in Scripture, there are only two angels who are given names. Michael and Gabriel. And he's talking to Gabriel. The same Gabriel who visited Daniel and gave him the prophecy. This is a important angel. Do you know who I am? Do you realize who you're speaking to? The shame of it all. You know, it's like one of those classic examples where someone is just kind of talking to somebody very loosely and flippantly, and then they realize who it is, and they're like, oh. I didn't know who you were. I'm sorry. But by that time, it's too late. He tells Zechariah who he is. Then he tells him where he's from. I stand in the presence of God. You know, it's very interesting. Where is Zechariah? He's in the temple. He's close to the veil. What's behind the veil? The Ark of the Covenant. What does the Ark of the Covenant symbolize? The presence of God. He's next to the thing that symbolizes the presence of God. And people died for touching the thing that symbolized the presence of God. This angel says, I stand in the presence. Oh, you're next to the thing that symbolizes it. I come from the very presence. You know, the cherubim, they cover their feet and their face, and they fly around the presence of God. Gabriel says, I stand in the presence of God. Whoa. Whoa. If Zechariah stepped through that veil, he would have died. He would have dropped dead instantly. And this angel stands in that blinding, glorious, piercing holiness. You know, he could have said, I'm one of God's holy angels. He could have said, I come from heaven. But no, he says, I stand in the presence of God. I am Gabriel. I stand in the very presence of the Holy, Holy, Holy One. And here he continues, and I was sent to speak to you. Can you kind of hear that? You, a mere human. A sinful human, a weak human, a terrified human. I, Gabriel, who stand in the presence of God, was sent to speak to you. You, what a thing. But he's not to curse you, Zechariah, not to crush you, not to destroy you, but to bring you this good news. I was sent to speak to you to bring you this good news. That's why I was sent. Do you realize who I am? No one has heard anything from the Lord in 400 years. No angels have been sent to anyone. And here, God not only sends an angel, but he sends Gabriel. Not to the high priest, but to you, Zechariah. with good news for you and everyone about the Messiah. And you doubt? Amazing, isn't it? Well, he goes on. And behold, verse 20, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because, here it is, you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. The punishment is 9 to 10 months of silence. Oh, the power of words. You know, just a few words from Zechariah of unbelief brought some strong consequences. No talking, no singing, no laughing, no praying out loud. Mute. Why? Because he didn't believe. You know, he's going to be stuck with his thoughts for 9 to 10 months. He's not going to be able to voice anything verbally. He's going to have to be stuck with all of these internal thoughts in the mind. He's going to be thinking about this conversation. You know, you kind of think about Sarah when she laughed, you know, after the angel said what he said. Or actually, the Lord said what he said, the angel. Whether you believe. And then he adds this last statement, which will be fulfilled in their time. You see that? Like, whether you believe this or not, this will happen. You're not going to speak until this stuff happens, until these things come to pass. So, that's Zechariah. Zechariah sinned, a good and blameless man sinned against God by doubting the word of his angel. He had unbelief, and he was struck mute for not believing the word of Gabriel. So, the question is, how does this apply to us? What can we learn from this interchange? Well, no angel has visited you while you were praying this morning or last week, I assume. You are not in a temple standing before the veil. The veil has been torn. There's no more temple. It was destroyed. No message from an exalted archangel came to you. But remember the name of this sermon I said in the beginning. What's worse than doubting an angel? We have something more sure than an angel coming to us in the temple before the veil that leads into the Holy of Holies. 2 Peter 1. It's interesting. We were talking about this at the theology class yesterday. 2 Peter 1:17. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So you know what's going on there, right? Talking about the transfiguration. You got Peter, John, and Peter, John, and James, and they're before the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. They see Jesus being transfigured there. The Lord, the Father, speaks from heaven about his Son, and they hear it. This is what Peter is talking about. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. We have a more sure word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So, this wasn't an angel from the presence of God, but the Father himself speaking about his Son while his Son is being transfigured before the eyes of the disciples. And yet, Peter, who was there to see this, says, we have something more sure, more fully confirmed. What is he talking about? The prophetic word, the Scripture. The Scripture is more sure, more fully confirmed, it says here in the ESV, than the Father speaking from heaven. That's an amazing thing. the Word of God. Brethren, your Bibles. Your Bibles. Zechariah was in the temple and he heard an angel come from the presence of God, give him promises, and he did not believe. And that was bad. That was really bad. In fact, he was struck mute for not believing, and he was a holy and righteous and blameless man. Here's the question. Do you believe the word of the Lord written in the Bibles that you hold always? Now, we say yes, but do you really? When things get hard, do you believe the word of the Lord? When things get hard, do you hold on to the promises? I know many of you do, but there are some here who probably struggle with this, and I want to help you. I mean, we know that all the promises have their yes and amen in Christ. Do you have faith or do you doubt what is written therein? I mean, does your circumstances dictate whether you believe the promises, the word of God, or not? Zechariah looked at his age and said, this can't happen. Perhaps you look at your age and say, I'm too young, or I'm too old to do this or that when the word of God has given promise. I'm too weak, I'm too sinful, I'm too dumb, I'm too poor. We all have our I'm too this or I'm too that excuses. We all have that tendency to look at ourselves and look at our limitations and look at our circumstances and look at our weaknesses and say, well, I'm just too this for God to use me in this way, or I'm too this to believe this promise. Zechariah only knew barrenness. And perhaps you've only known failure when it comes to this particular sin. You've been making war against it, but you find that, man, I just can't seem to get victory over this thing. And you feel like maybe victory will never come for me. But is that what the Scripture says? Doesn't Scripture tell us that we are dead to sin? Do you believe this promise? Do you believe this truth? Doesn't it say in sacred Scripture that sin will not have master over us, that we will not be made a slave to sin? We have the power of the Spirit of God to put to death the things within us. Doesn't the Lord tell us, call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me? This is a promise that we can call upon him in the day of trouble and he will deliver us. We can rely on that. That's a promise. Or this one, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong help, support to those whose heart is blameless towards him. Don't we have the promise in the new covenant that the Lord will write his law on our hearts, that he will destroy all of our idols? Do you take the promises of God seriously and believe them when all else seems bleak? When you feel like he's left you, when you feel like I cry out to him, but he just feels so far away, does that hold fast to you, or do you hold fast to the promise of Scripture that says, I will never leave you nor forsake you? Do your past failures decide what you will do with his promises? Well, brethren, surely if not believing Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, is bad, then not believing the God who made Gabriel is far worse. I mean, look at your Bibles, brethren, that you're holding. You are holding the very Word of God, the very Word of Almighty God. You're holding it. It's an amazing thing. And there are promises in this book that are for God's people. Do you believe them? Truly, do you trust the word of God? Do you hold fast to the promises of God? Or do you doubt them because of your limitations, because of your weaknesses, because of what you've known, because of your past? Do you believe what it says? Are you reading it? Are you believing it? Are you obeying it? Brethren, let's trust the Lord. He's faithful. He's kind. He's never broken a single promise. He's faithful. There are so many promises, and there's no way that we can go through all of them, but search them out. I mean, look, are you struggling with sexual sin, lying, anger? Search the scriptures for his promises regarding these things. Mastery over these things, victory over these things, if you're truly his. His word tells us, doesn't it? No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. That's true. God is faithful. That's a promise. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. That's a promise. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape. That's a promise, that you may be able to endure it. That's a promise. Do you believe that? Or when temptation comes to you, say, well, it's stronger than I am. There's no way for me to resist this thing. I always seem to fall into this. That's not the promise of Scripture. Are you given to worry and anxiety? Doesn't he give promise that he clothes the flowers and feeds the birds? Don't we have promise in Scripture that the righteous are never forsaken, their seed never go hungry begging bread? Trust him. Trust him, brethren. And finally, some of you do not know him. Your problem isn't that you're not believing him regarding help from temptation or to worry or doubt or lust. That's not your biggest concern. Your issue is that you're still in your sins. And I say again, if Zechariah was struck with the inability to speak for not believing the angel sent from God, and he was a holy and blameless and righteous man, when the Father has sent his Son, his holy Son, his perfect Son, he didn't send an angel to us. He sent his very own Son to live perfectly and obey the law, the very law that he gave, to suffer for sinners on the old rugged cross, to pay for our souls with his own blood. He commands you to repent and believe, to stop trusting in your works and your efforts, to stop thinking that you can be good enough to make God happy with you. You cannot. Yet some of you have not done this. You reject Christ. You reject the blood. You reject the cross. You reject the very love of the Father. If doubting an angel got a righteous, blameless man, his ability to speak taken away from him for 10 months, what will the Father do to those who don't believe his Son, who spit in the face of his mercy, who trample the blood of the covenant and continue in their sin? But today, you can believe, you can be saved, if you will not doubt but trust in Christ and his finished work. So we have Zechariah here in the temple, visited by an angel, being given the prophecy. He didn't believe. And we see that. But the Lord was merciful to him. Jesus is merciful today, but he may take you tonight. You do not know when time will end for you. You do not know when the mercy of God will run out for you. Don't doubt, but believe. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, that we have it in Scripture. A man cried out, "Help my unbelief." Lord, help our unbelief. We know, Lord, that we are so weak and we're given to doubt, just like the disciples, just like Zechariah. Lord, you could have crushed him. Lord, you could have said, because you doubted, I will give this to another man. Lord, but you were merciful. You were kind. Lord, thank you for your mercy and your kindness to us when we doubt. Forgive us, Lord, for our lack of faith. Forgive us for our unbelief. Lord, help us. Help us to read the Scripture that we might believe it, that we might obey it. Help us to trust you, Lord. And those who don't know you, Father, would you please You've given them time to repent. I pray, Lord, that you would save their souls, even those who sit amongst us and have false professions. Lord, would you show them the true nature of their souls and that they would cry out to you for faith and repentance, forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.